If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 14, and if you have one of the Red Pew Bibles, ESV Bibles from one of our tables, or perhaps just an ESV Bible, you'll find that on page 453, Psalm 14. So we'll read that psalm together, and if you're able and you would stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired Word. We'll read the word of the Lord. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we are thankful for your word, and we pray this morning for the power of the Spirit of God so that we may preach and hear your word. Work that miracle among us, we pray. We ask that as the word is preached, we would be transformed more and more and more into the image of your dear Son. May it be so, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John Edward Huth wrote a hefty book called The Lost Art of Finding Our Way. He argues that long before GPS and Google Maps, humans traveled vast differences using environmental clues and simple instruments that they devised. Technology, Huth goes on to say, has become a substitute for our innate ability to find our way. In fact, he posits that the human brain is changing and losing its ability to create cognitive maps that aid us in knowing even if we are going in the right direction. Now, perhaps you're in the category this morning that you've gone the wrong way and you had no idea for a long time you were going the wrong way. I know we have all felt the utter despair of being misguided by GPS, yet continuing faithfully to follow its directives even when we become absolutely convinced it's wrong. Now, there's a metaphorical application of the idea of losing our way, or more positively, finding our way. Have you noticed that if you stay off Twitter, Facebook, news sites, you simply feel better? You think better? You love other people more. You have a generally more positive outlook regarding the future and your personal well-being in it. It's a wonder to me, why do we keep doing what makes us feel so badly? We know that media is filled with misinformation, and yet we follow on just like we heed that voice coming out of the dashboard of our cars. I fear that today many are losing their way. More evangelical preaching, is guided by social media than by the Bible. Have we forgotten the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture? Psalm 14 is a good psalm to help the people of God find their way in whatever time they live. The psalm orients the people of God in the world. It is the North Star for the Christian traveler. It's all too easy to become disoriented in life and to lose our bearings and to get off track when there's thousands of voices telling us what we should think, how we should feel, and what we should do. This psalm presents us with a picture of the righteous living in a godless, threatening world. It bids us to back up from the details and look at the whole map for just a little while. Stop looking at the trail and look up at the sun. Get your bearings. So how can we find our way in a world that's characterized by corruption? The psalm assures us that God will not only sustain His people in a corrupt world, but He will give them reason to rejoice and be glad. So this morning, what we want to consider is how we might find our way in a hostile world. And first, I want you to see that we must realize the unvarnished truth about the state of mankind. How we find our way is by realizing the unvarnished truth about the state of mankind. The psalm bids us back up from the particular act of evildoers, and it confronts us with the truth of the pervasive depravity of mankind. So in doing so, the psalm explains to us not simply the way things are, but why things are the way they are. We have a tendency to focus on the symptoms and then wonder why the disease doesn't get any better. We've got to treat the disease. And I think this psalm helps us in the treatment of the disease, both the ancient disease and the contemporary disease. The psalm presents to us that unsavory character of wisdom literature. In fact, it starts out with his name, the fool. The fool in question is not a particular fool, but a representative fool. Now that becomes clear in the next line of the text when it says, they are corrupt. So the antecedent to they is the fool. The fool is a category of humans. Mankind, in rebellion against God, is classified as the fool. The psalmist lets us hear the internal voice of the fool. He lets us see his inner life, the thought of his mind, and the thought of his will. Not in outward confession, but in inward volition. The psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's having a conversation with himself. In the middle of his evil deeds, he's saying, there is no God. You can explain all of his external activity by his internal creed. So the chief characteristic of the fool is that he lives as if there is no God. Now, he's not a theoretical atheist. There were no theoretical atheists in the ancient world. We had to educate that into mankind. No, he's much worse than the theoretical atheist. He is a practical atheist. He's the guy for whom God has no consequence in his life. He thinks God's not involved in his life, in the daily affairs of his life. He reasons he has no accountability and no one to answer to in the end. He is the fool. Unfortunately, we have of late had many occasions to see people who live in total disregard for God. The person who lives as if there is no God, is the one who puts his knee on the neck of the image of God and holds it there while his life ebbs away. The person who lives as if there is no God is the young man in St. Louis who shot and killed a retired police captain working as a security guard for a local business trying to supplement his retirement income. The mayors of New York City and Chicago, both of whom threatened to permanently close churches and even demolish churches if they gathered during the pandemic, have reasoned in their hearts, there is no God. The person who looks both ways and then runs into a Target store that has all of the windows broken out is not a person who's meting out justice on capitalistic oppressors. In fact, he's creating poverty in his society. He's not giving them what they deserve, but he is a thief. And he lives as if there is no God. If you want to make a difference, be like Bevelyn Beatty and Edmé Chávanez, who were handcuffed on the sidewalk outside the Margaret Sanger Planned Parenthood Center in Manhattan for violating social distancing rules, and they were the only two out there. They were protesting, in their own words, the thousands of George Floyds that die every day in their mother's womb. And it's just as unjust as when he died at the hands of that police officer. The point that the psalmist is making is that there is no shortage of examples of people who live as if there is no God. And I have to tell you, that did not recently become the case. It's been the case since Genesis 3, since Adam decided he would live independently of God. He would live as if there is no God. So we don't live in exceptional circumstances. We are not a generation that has witnessed more injustice than any other generation. In fact, the looting and burning you see going on is done by the most pampered generation in the history of our country. The reality is there are many injustices that have been perpetrated in the time that we've been in here singing hymns that you do not know about, you never will know about, and they're committed against people who will remain endless or are nameless, and you are powerless to do anything about it. But I want you to understand this morning that every one of those happen under the gaze and to the displeasure of Almighty God. And the answer for what ails mankind is you must be born again by the Spirit of God. There's something deep within you that's gone wrong. Now, perhaps you've lived as if there is no God. Many who claim to be Christians live their lives daily as if God is totally irrelevant. The man who commits adultery and views pornography, abuses drugs and alcohol, who neglects prayer, who neglects the Word of God, who has disregard for the church, who refuses to give. What is he but a man who lives as if there is no God? The fool's confession, he said in his heart, there is no God, comes from his internal corruption. And so the psalmist said in verse 1 again, in the second line of the verse, they are corrupt. The psalmist deliberately recalls the language of the flood here. Listen to Genesis 6:12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The point the psalmist is making is that the flood did not fix the corruption of mankind. And even God lamented that after the flood. He said, behold, mankind's way is corrupted from his youth. And so he cut a covenant with Noah. Why? Because of the corruption of the hearts of mankind. It's that or destroy them all. So the reason God does not send a flood on corrupt mankind and take everyone away from the earth like he did in the days of Noah is not because we are not as bad as the people in Noah's day. We flatter ourselves. Somehow we've improved since the flood. We haven't improved. There's no improvement. Man's heart is as corrupt as it's ever been, and it's going to continue to be corrupt. And this is what we're seeing, examples of the corruption of the hearts of sinners. And so the reason that God doesn't destroy the world right now is because atonement has been made. You remember the covenant that He cut with Noah? And He said, I won't destroy the earth like this again. But the flood anticipates a coming judgment, the final judgment of God. However, in the space in between, atonement has been made so that there is a space where the plan of redemption could be worked out in the history of corrupt mankind. And I want you to know that the reason we're not swept away in the judgment of God is because there, in that space, in that gracious window God has made, we have an opportunity where He commands now that all men everywhere repent, because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that righteous man. And He's given us proof of it in that He raised him from the dead. So what does God command us to do in this world? He commands us to repent. So the conclusion that the psalmist comes to then about mankind is they're all corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. What a conclusion. It's like, you want to challenge the psalmist, don't you? You say, I want to take issue with that. I see people do good all the time. The good humans do does not answer the corruption of their hearts. Human good is tainted by human corruption. And I want to posit this morning, the truth is, none of us sitting in this building have ever seen pure good. It's as foreign to us as a sinless world. If you want to see good, there's only one place to find it. And that is, look to Jesus. He is good. Everybody else is somewhere else. So, we had to realize the unvarnished truth about the state of mankind. Number two, we must remind ourselves of God's assessment of mankind. We must remind ourselves of God's assessment of mankind. Now you can see that in verses 2 through 6. We have a tendency to forget God's view of the world in rebellion against Him. And so we tease ourselves and we say to the world, why won't you do better? Just do better. What we need to say to the world is, why won't you repent? The psalmist not only looked at the world of mankind in verse 1, But he tells us in verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven on the children of man. That is, on the sons of Adam's fallen race. That's what he means. The Lord looked down from heaven. Again, he's using biblical language. He's going back to Genesis. The author of Psalm 14 loved Genesis, the book of Genesis. And what he draws on here with the Lord looking down is two judgment scenes in Genesis. One, Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the other, Sodom. In the Babel narrative, the scripture says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And it's even almost funny that God had to come down to see what they were up to. In the Sodom narrative, the scripture says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. What is God looking for? Well, he looks down on the sons of Adam's race to see if there are any who understand. If we're introduced to the fool in verse 1, here we're introduced to the wise, the counterpart to the fool, that wonderful character of wisdom literature, one with moral and religious good sense. He is the opposite of the fool. Now, the one who understands is further clarified by the next line. He's one who seeks after God. So he inquires after wisdom. That is, what is wisdom? How he might know God. He searches out how he might know the Lord. The result of the Lord's search is in verse 3. They've all turned aside, become corrupt, none does good, not even one. So the psalmist said they're corrupt. And then the Lord looks down from heaven and the Lord says they're corrupt. The human race, apart from God, is universally corrupt and pervasively depraved. There is none good, not even one. Divine omniscience. Looking among 7.5 billion people today, cannot find one exception. Not one. So this brings home a reality. Isn't this a great Father's Day psalm? Not merely a few among men are numbered among the fools. Outside of Christ, all men are fools. You cannot do anything more foolish then stay in your sin. The question of verse 4 is rhetorical and drives home the point. Now, we know God does not ask questions to get information. But verse 4 expresses an astonishing reality, and it's the voice of God. Listen, we heard the voice of the fool. There is no God. And notice verse 4, God says, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? The astonishment of God, humanly speaking. Mankind does not realize the enormous guilt that he carries. God said, they eat up my people as they eat bread. It's like they just eat a piece of bread or they destroy God's people. It doesn't make any difference. One thing's the same as the other. They're like contract killers who go out to dinner. If they had any sense of their situation, who the Lord is, they would call on the name of the Lord. Because the good news is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But they don't call on the name of the Lord. They push the thought of God out of their minds. They have no sense of accountability. When the Lord answers the wicked for their deed, verse 5 says, they are in great terror. Great terror. That's the word terror used 2 times right together. And so it's for emphasis. Terror, terror. It is the terror of terror. It is the panic of panic. It is the mother of all fears. There. That is, right in the middle of their deed, in the middle of it, God is with the generation of the righteous. And when they come face to face with God, terror seizes their being. They're gripped with fear. That's the destiny of the fool. C.S. Lewis said, in the end, that face, which is the light or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. God is with the generation of the righteous, and that is the fear of the fool. But it goes on in verse 6. And we see the situation of the fool presented a bit clearer. You would shame the plans of the poor. But the Lord is his refuge. So they would put to shame the plan. What is the plan? Again, this is wisdom language. It is counsel. It is His purpose. It's the direction of His life. And the plan of the poor, what it is his trust in the Lord. He just trusts in the Lord. The Lord's his only refuge. So the poor in verse 6 is set in contrast to the fool in verse 1. The fool has no trust in God. And the poor is the one who's put all his eggs in one basket. He hopes in God. The fool thinks that he's rich in how he might have alternatives to his life and get away with what he does. But the poor, it's not the socioeconomic poor any more than the fool is the unintelligent. It's the contrast between one who hopes in God and one who doesn't. One who every hope he has is in God. And so he thinks, how might I know God? How might I take refuge in God? How might I, in this corrupt world, hide myself in the one who alone is the capital R refuge of his people? So here's the other frustration of the wicked. No matter how they try to disrupt the plan of the poor, they cannot, because God is against them. The most remarkable thing in all the world is that the church exists. And it spans the century in a wicked world because God is our refuge. So this is God's assessment of mankind. There's none good, he says, and he adds, not even one. Number 3. We must realize that our hope must be set on another world. We must realize that our hope must be set on another world. The psalm leads to a proper explanation of why the world is how it is and to God's view of it. With that in the background, the psalm then compels us, this is the world you live in, pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Notice what he says in verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion is the place where God is present. The psalmist says that God is with the righteous. He is their refuge. He is our salvation. He's the only salvation that there is. There's not salvation number 2 to be had. There's only one salvation. So how are believers to respond in a world of corruption? Where is our hope to be placed? What enables the righteous to live and endure this world. It's the anticipation of the coming day of salvation that will bring relief and joy and just judgment on the wicked. It's then that Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. Now, on the one hand, as the people of God, we stand for justice. We stand on the side of what is right and against what is wrong. On the other hand, if your well-being and happy adjustment depends on everybody playing nice, you're going to come to despair. You see, you can't ultimately hope in God and reject the hopelessness of man outside of Christ. If your hope's going to rest firmly in God, you can't think that somehow mankind is just going to do better. The best thing you can do for your neighbor is not tell him to be nice, but tell him to repent. The grievance culture is antithetical to hoping in God. Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 3 to argue for the universal guilt and pervasive depravity of mankind. And Paul encourages us in Romans, the text that Lee read earlier, to be realistically hopeless about humanity and eternally grateful that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Lord, the psalmist says, will restore the fortunes of His people. You see, there's a great reversal coming, and when that reversal comes, there will be rejoicing and gladness among the people of God. The Lord will right every wrong. Isn't this the thing that gets us? We think somehow people getting away with wrong. Well, let me tell you, if you think you can figure out how to get away with wrong, you better bottle that and sell it, because it'll be a commodity. You don't get away with wrong. We live in a time when communities are fragmenting, and the people of God are like, what am I supposed to do? As the people of God, we're directed to set our hope on another world and to direct our neighbors to do so as well when the nations are in turmoil. It's a sign that the judgment of God is going to come upon mankind. It is an opportunity for the presentation of the gospel. Where does your hope lie? Because I have news. This morning, it's pressing. As difficult as the times in which we live are, and as troubling as things are to our mind, all of our minds and our thoughts are scattered and we don't know how to think about things and we want to have hope. I want to tell you, there's a bigger problem than pandemics. There's a bigger problem than abusive policemen and riots and looting in the streets. There's a bigger problem than same-sex marriage. There is a bigger problem than abortion in our world. And you could just list. You could make a list. You could list it all day. And I want to tell you, there is a bigger problem. And that is the worst thing that can happen to a person is to go to hell. This is what the psalm does. It backs us up and it says, look at the ultimates. This is the outcome of it all. Everybody out there that you see, every one of them, and every person in here is going to spend eternity someplace. And I want to tell you, that is the most pressing issue of the hour. We are in danger if we are outside of Christ. Oh, I want to tell you, if I was a fireman, I would drag you out. Listen, this is important. Sooner or later, every human being is going to stand before the righteous judge, and panic of panic will be theirs. or joy of joys. You see, our hope is in Christ. Isn't it amazing that ultimately the psalm directs us right to the table? The trays on this table preach a powerful message to us. And they compel us as the people of God to abandon all other hopes and to place our hope in Christ and in Him alone. And so this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've received Him into your heart for the forgiveness of sin, the salvation of your soul, if you're a member in good standing with the Evangelical Church, then we're going to invite you to come to the table with us. But if that doesn't describe you, then first you need to receive Christ as your only hope. One of the things we ask people when we baptize them is, and are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And so if you come to know Christ, the first thing you need to do, first things first, you need to be baptized to make a public confession of your faith, and then you can come to the table with us.